for you to open up your Bibles to the last page of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, please. Normally, Nick would be up here addressing you this evening, but Nick has been very kind and gracious to me to allow me a second opportunity to talk to you tonight, and I want to thank Nick for letting me do that. I believe in the more sermons I give and the longer I study God's Word and what is the work of an evangelist, I believe that it is part of the work of an evangelist to preach the whole counsel of God. And to preach the whole counsel of God, you have to be balanced. To preach the whole counsel of God, you can't just look at something from one angle and not address it from every other angle. Now that's what I want to do this evening is to take a look at the same subject that we looked at this morning, but look at it in a different way, maybe a more positive way. So we do want to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. I won't have a PowerPoint behind me. It was too distracting for me this morning. I hope you're okay with that, and you can just open up your Bibles and follow along with me. So the Old Testament had a whole bunch of prophecies about the king, this king that would come. Israel had made a mess of things, thinking particularly in the book of Isaiah, in their idolatry and in their rebellion. They were taken away into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And they are waiting to be redeemed from their captivity and brought back to Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies about a king. And there's lots of hints about this king. There are lots of different passages we can look to. But they, for the sake of time, they are waiting. They're waiting for this king. And the Old Testament ends with this prophecy here of a messenger. And this messenger is going to prepare the way for the king. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." And then at the end of chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they're waiting. They're waiting for this messenger to come who's going to pave the way, as Isaiah says in his book. He's going to sort of prepare the way for the Lord and cry out this voice in the wilderness. So we read Malachi, right? And what do? And bam, we're in Matthew like that. 400 years go by, and like we don't even think about it. But there's 400, in this little white page that says the New Testament in your Bible, you need to understand 400 years, over 400 years go by where there's nothing. There's no prophets, there's no visions, there's no revelations at all that we know of. And there's this great national anticipation. There's this famine of God's word, and God's people are starving, and they can't wait for this day to come. Imagine, if you will, if you were a Hebrew boy growing up in the first century, or growing up maybe in just before the birth of Christ, and you go to synagogue every Saturday and you hear these words, you hear these prophecies about the king, you hear the prophecy about the messenger who's going to pave the way for this great king, and you're just clinging to the hope within those words. You're waiting for the Lord to come. Waiting and praying for the Lord to come and establish the kingdom and bring things into balance and set things right once and for all. Bring freedom to His people. Fulfill His promises. Well, eventually that day did come. But the thing about it is when that day came, it was in a way that nobody could have anticipated. Nobody would have written it this way. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The way Jesus came into the world has a lot to do with the kingdom that he came to establish. So if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. I'd like to read a few passages in the book of Luke with you this evening. And just go to the beginning there, Luke in chapter 1. If you're taking notes, our first point is this. God brings life from lifeless situations. That's the God that we serve. He brings life from lifeless situations. Luke begins his story after a beautiful introduction, a dedication to this man Theophilus, this lover of God. He begins his gospel up in the hills of Jerusalem. And if you were a Jew, you would understand the significance of that place. The place where Israel's ancient prophets like Isaiah, said that God himself would come one day and establish his kingdom over all the earth. This peaceful kingdom and all nations, Isaiah 2, would flow to it. This great kingdom of peace, this eternal reign, God would sit in Jerusalem and he would reign there. And upon Jerusalem's highest hill, called Mount Zion, sits this temple. And it's run by the priests. And one of those priests, his name is Zechariah. And he was working in the temple when something amazing happened. When the silence, the 400-year silence was broken that day in the temple. And Zechariah was visited by an angel of God. And the angel of God tells him that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. But the thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they're very old and they're unable to have children. They've been unable to have children for a long time. And what Luke is doing here is he's drawing our Bible minds back to another couple. It's very important to God's plan of redemption that also was very old and that also couldn't have children. You know who we're talking about, Abraham and Sarah, the great ancestors of Israel. They were old and they could never have children, but yet in his grace and in his abundant mercy, God blesses them with this child, the son of promise that they waited for and that by the faithfulness of God they received. His name was Isaac. And that's how the whole story of the nation of Israel began. How God used Abraham, and through his seed he was going to bless all nations. And how he worked and he brought life into a lifeless situation. And what Luke is doing here with Zechariah and Elizabeth is drawing our minds back to that event where God created an entire nation of people. Where he likens the amount of people like the grains of sand on the seashore or the multitude of stars in heaven. And he created this great nation of human beings from a barren womb. From a womb that could not produce life. God sent life into that womb. He brought life into a lifeless situation. He brought abundant hope into a hopeless situation. There was no possible way that Abraham and Sarah could have a kid. And there's no possible way that Zechariah and Elizabeth could have a kid. And so God is about to do something similar right here in Luke chapter 1. So the angel tells Zechariah to name the child John. And then he says that his son, John, is going to fulfill a promise made by the ancient prophets that a man would come someday to prepare Israel to meet their king and to meet their God when he arrived to rule in Jerusalem. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, it says this. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah," just like we read in Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You've got over 400 years of silence. And the silence is finally broken. Now the King of Kings is coming, and Zechariah finds out that his son John is going to be the one that paves the way. How amazing would that news be to get? So the king and the kingdom that John would eventually announce as he grew older and as he lived in the wilderness and as he preached the good news would be about God. And this God bringing life to a lifeless situation. Point number two, God saves the sin oppressed. God saves those who are oppressed. Because right now in the Gospel of Luke, right now Jerusalem is being ruled by the Romans. They're being governed by this guy named Herod. And Herod is a puppet king under the Roman Empire. And the Jewish people are done with it. They are fed up with it. In fact, if you have read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know that they tried to revolt against the Roman Empire. They want nothing more in the first century than to be freed from this Roman oppression to govern and to rule their own way. And yet, here comes this news. Here comes this news. John is going to come. He's going to pave the way for the Lord. This is shocking, right? This is the moment in time that Israel had been anticipating for over 400 years, because the arrival of John meant that the king was right behind him. John was going to pave the way for the Lord. He was going to make the highway high and straight, and the Lord was going to walk on it and establish his kingdom. This is the king that's going to set Israel free from oppression. This is the king that's going to liberate God's people. Now, if you can think in the mind of a Jewish person in the first century, Rome was the enemy. Rome was the oppressor. And so the way that a Jewish person in the first century would read scriptures like Isaiah is say, well, when this Messiah comes, when this son of David comes, he's going to liberate us from the Roman authority. He's going to liberate us from these Gentile dogs. He's going to set up his kingdom in literal Jerusalem. He's going to reign just like David. And the glory days of David and Solomon and the United Kingdom, they're going to come back. They're going to come back in their full splendor on Mount Zion. But most of those Jews, if not perhaps all of them, had no idea how short-sighted and how shallow that hope was. See, Rome wasn't the enemy. Rome wasn't the oppressor. There was a much greater enemy that plagued the human race. And the hope of this king was so much greater than freedom from physical oppression, from freedom from a physical nation. See, God had a plan before the foundation of the world. And as soon as sin entered into and corrupted his perfect world, God began to unfold that plan. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is a profound verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we don't have a lot of time to unpack it, but God says to this serpent in the beginning, in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And notice how the nouns change. And between your offspring and her offspring. Right? Now it's between you and the woman. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, and then those who come after you, the descendants of the woman, and your descendants. And then all of a sudden the nouns change. He, not your offspring, not you, he, your one offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophecy that we have of Jesus liberating us from our sins. The oppression that Israel needed to be freed from was what got humankind in this mess in the first place. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Babylon, it wasn't Assyria. Those are all types of how Jesus would liberate us from our sin. Do you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to those who this hadn't dawned on them yet, and he's trying to help them understand this. John in chapter 8 in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. These are people who believe in Jesus, who believe that he's the king. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And listen to what he says, the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This is the kind of freedom that Jesus is going to afford his disciples. This is the kind of oppression that Jesus is coming into the world to break. It's not Rome. It's not Assyria. It's not Babylon. It is the problem of sin that he is coming to address. And so the messianic seed here in Luke chapter 1 is coming. And most of the Jews, they weren't there yet. They weren't thinking on that level. They still thought Rome was the problem. But the question remained, they knew a king was coming. The question remained, how is this king going to enter the world? How is he going to make his grand entrance? Well, to find out, Luke, he takes us out of Jerusalem into the hills, north into the hills of a region named Galilee, to an insignificant, in fact, a town in that time that was despised. It's called Nazareth. And there we meet a young woman named Mary, who is engaged to be married to a guy named Joseph. Point number three, if you're taking notes this evening, is that hope comes from the most unlikeliest places. Hope comes from the most unlikely places. So an angel appears, if you're still in Luke chapter 1, appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son. She's supposed to name him Jesus, as our brother read for us a moment ago from Matthew's gospel. In Hebrew, that word Jesus means the Lord saves. Now, pick up with me in verse 28. Then he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, ladies, just put yourself in her shoes. Young woman, you're engaged to be married to this guy, Joseph. Angel comes to you and says, greetings. Greetings, O favored one. And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Remember, silence for 400 years. This is not something that happens every day. An angel comes to you and speaks to you. She's troubled. What does this mean? And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Again, the Lord saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary says to the angel, how's that going to happen? You know, I'm a virgin. How in the world is that going to happen? And so Gabriel tells her that the same Holy Spirit that brought life and light into the formless and voidless and lifeless darkness in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning, that same Spirit is going to generate life inside your womb. Okay. If you're a mom, I want you to think back at the time you found out you were pregnant. And all the emotions that went on with that, the excitement, the fear, you know, just the mystery of it all, the wonder of it all, that God is forming this child in my body. All those emotions, just take those and multiply them like by a million. What is she thinking right now? This young woman. Here, the Holy Spirit is going to conceive this child in me. God is going to bind himself to humanity through this conception and through the birth of this Messiah. And he's going to use me to do it. Imagine what that would have felt like. God, you're including me in your plan. I'm the one who's going to bring the king, the eternal king, the son of David, some backwoods young nobody. I'm going to be the mother of the eternal king. I wonder if at that moment, or maybe later, as she's just, you know, as the Bible says, she's storing up these things in her heart. I wonder if she sits down and sits with Joseph. Joseph, can you read Isaiah 7 and verse 14 again? Remember what that passage said? Let's go back and read that real quick. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Lots of hints about who this king is and what this king's going to be. Here's the sign of this great king that the prophet gives to Ahaz. In verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I wonder if she connected herself with that passage. Because the passage goes on to say, this is not just any king. This is not just one more descendant of David. Not just one more king in the line of Judah. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel doesn't mean us with God. It means God with us. I think that's a profound name for Jesus. God with, not us with God, God with us. God came down to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then the Word became flesh, John 1:14. And he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. God was up there in heaven. And he came down and he's living among us now. This is what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. And yet God is the one who's taking the initiative despite everything we've done. He is the one stepping in the gap, and he is the one leaving heaven and pouring out himself, as Philippians 2 says, to make things right. At last, the great promise that God had made to Abraham regarding his seed, Abraham, through your seed, all nations would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is going to be fulfilled at the perfect time. God is going to send forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are also under the law, to adopt them as sons. And God chose Mary, out of all people, to help him carry out this plan. And this woman expresses her amazement and praise in this beautiful song in which she sees her situation and what God has done personally for her as an illustration of what is about to occur when her son takes the position of king. Right there in verses 46 through 55, she is singing this song. God is she sees God as reversing her personal status and her situation and exalting this nobody, and she sees that as something pointing to a much greater upheaval, a much greater sort of turning things over. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." He's looked at somebody like me. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." You see, Mary sees this is not something, just some peculiar thing happening to her. Now, God is going to do this when he sets up his kingdom. He's going to do it in all the earth. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers," as he spoke to our fathers, "to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Through her son, God is not only turning her life upside down, but through her son, God is going to bring down rulers and nations. He's going to bring down people like Herod, somebody who would murder babies. He's going to bring down people like this from their thrones. He's going to bring down all people who exalt themselves. He's going to bring down everybody who takes advantage of other people. And instead, what he's going to do is he's going to exalt the poor, and those who are humble, and all those who fear God. He's going to turn the world upside down. And that's our last point. God's kingdom is upside down. You ever notice that when you read about the kingdom? That his kingdom, it doesn't make any earthly sense. It's an upside down kingdom. Imagine, if you will, Mary. And she's possibly a teenager. We don't know. But she's unwed, right? And for the better part of 9 months, she's been walking around Nazareth, enduring the stares and the jeers of neighbors, right? I mean, she's not married yet, and she's got a belly, right? And she's got to deal with that. And now you're very, very pregnant. Some of you know what that's like, right? And all of a sudden, you have to travel almost 100 miles south to Bethlehem because of some new Roman tax law. You've got to go all the way down to Bethlehem. And by the way, you know, you're cognizant of the fact that you're carrying Israel's future king in your womb, upon whom, as our brother Justin read, rests the government of the entire world. And you've got to walk or ride a donkey or something 100 miles because of some Roman tax law. And then, by the way, you get there, and we're summarizing this because we read this kind of stuff this morning. You get there, and you can't even find a room to sleep in. Right? All the rooms in the inn were taken up. And so finally you're in labor, the baby's not going to wait, and you deliver the baby, and when the baby is born, the king of the universe, and the best you can do is wrap the little boy up and lay him down in a trough that animals eat out of. And then at some point, some shepherds come who don't smell very good, by the way, and they come and they bow before this baby and they're astounded. They have this look of absolute wonderment on their face because an angel came to them and spoke to them, and they report these things to you, and they called your son Savior. Imagine what that would have felt like. Imagine the smell. Imagine how tired you would be after that long journey, after delivering this baby boy, and you just want to go to bed. And all with the knowledge that you have given birth to every Jew's prayer. You have given birth to the Savior of the world. If God is really going to come and save the world and establish his kingdom, this is not the way you'd expect him to come. Nobody would make that up. Nobody would write that in a book. The truth is stranger than fiction. He's born in a place where animals eat, to a young, no-name girl who isn't married, and he's celebrated by a bunch of smelly shepherds. You can't make that stuff up. But that's precisely the point I think Luke wants us to take away from this. This morning we talked about the stuff that isn't there in the Bible. Tonight we're talking about the stuff that is there. This is significant. Everything is backwards in Luke's gospel. Everything is backwards about Jesus. The first glimpse of hope and the eternal kingdom is seen in these events. The king of the world is born like the poorest person in the world. And what Luke is doing is setting up a precedent. He's setting up a paradigm. The kingdom that this little baby, when he grew old enough, would establish was going to be just as upside down as his birth. Everything about Jesus is just not what you'd expect. The birth of a king shouldn't happen this way. And how was he victorious? How did he establish his kingdom, by the way? Oh yeah, he was nailed to a cross. What does Paul call that to the Corinthians? He calls it foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. It's upside down. He wins by losing. He is exalted by serving. He is crowned king with a crown of thorns. He's exalted high above the earth on a cross as he's suspended. There's a certain foolishness, I think, that we as Christians need to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this, about the gospel. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, oh, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? By the way, he's saying this in a culture that just elevated these philosophers, and the smarter you were and the more education you had, the better you were. Where is he? Where's the scribe? Where's the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom. And that's not how you're going to know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How you come to know who God is through stories like this. The kingdom is upside down. And the value system of God is not the value system of our culture. Think about even those apostles that he had. Social rejects, right? You've got a tax collector who is basically, the Jews, they looked at them as traitors, to God and to their nation. And right beside him, you've got a zealot. You've got a Jew who's willing to kill Romans to further his nation's heritage. You've got fishermen. You've got uneducated men, slow-witted sometimes, hard-headed men. And hey, by the way, don't get too comfortable. Citizens in this kingdom, you and me, we're not any better off, are we? Look around. Any millionaires here? Any celebrities here? Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 26 to the Corinthians. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That's you. You're the weak. You're the despised. You are the things that are not. But you see what God is able to make of people who are despised and weak and who the world counts as nothing. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Jesus is the true wisdom. "Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord." And so nobody in this kingdom can stand up here in this church building and say, "I'm in this kingdom because of what I've done. I'm in this kingdom because how clever and smart and rich and how much education I have." No, you aren't. Not a person here would say that, Lord willing. You say, "I am what I am today by the grace and the mercy of my Lord. That's why I can be saved. That's why I can be part of his kingdom." And then you've got the teaching of Jesus. For goodness sakes, can you get any more backward than the teaching of Jesus? It's the poor, not the rich, the poor in the kingdom. They're blessed in the kingdom. It's the hungry, not the ones that are full, who are blessed. It's the weeping, not the laughing, who are blessed. It's the excluded, the marginalized, the hated, the persecuted. Not the fashionable, the comfortable, the popular, the educated, who are blessed in the kingdom. This is an upside down kingdom with values that our neighbors are not going to understand until they meet Jesus, who is the true wisdom from God. I tell you, that'll break a person. That will bring a person to their knees. When they understand stories like this, how their king came in the world, of how he served other people, how he washed the feet of his disciples, and eventually how he came to die for this world that he created. That's good news. That's the good news that's being published in the New Testament. And it started all before the foundation of the world. Salvation finally came into the world through this child. And in Luke chapter 2, I'm reminded of Simeon. You remember we talked about Jesus being brought to the temple, presented before the Lord. Look at this guy. He's somebody who was waiting. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the King. And he lifts up this boy and he cradles this little baby boy in his arms. And he blessed God. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." There's a guy who got it. "Now that I've seen the King, my life is complete." Is that how you view Jesus? Now that I've seen Jesus in the Scriptures, I can experience his mercy and forgiveness, and I can be a part of his kingdom. I'm good. I'm ready to go. Right? You can be baptized today and have your sins removed today and be added to this kingdom today, and you can enjoy the same salvation and the same eternal blessings as someone who's been a Christian for 40, 50, 60, or 70 years. It's an upside down kingdom. And that's the good news of the gospel. If there's anybody who needs to respond to this image of Jesus tonight, we invite you to come forward and let